Let's get to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are going to start at verse 17. How many of you know what yesterday was? And do not say Halloween. That was Reformation Day. How many of you are like, what is that? Okay, we'll start from the beginning. Okay. There was this day back in 1517 on October 31st when a man named Martin Luther, he decided that he was sick and tired of what was going on in Rome at the time. Now, many people are under the impression that one of the things that he was opposing was the works-based approach to the gospel. He was opposed to that, but on October 31st, his issue was with the nepotism that was going on in the church and the simony, the fact that you could purchase with money standing before God. You could use money. In fact, they had hired a man who would go from town to town and he would put on a show and he would sing this song. He had this cadence when they coin in the coffer rings a soul from Purgatory Springs. And he would systematically go about doing that so that he could raise money for the church. Televangelism is new, but televangelists are not. Because he was going around to each of these cities and he was going through the process of raising money by selling false indulgences. He was giving them the impression that they could purchase right standing before God with money. And they used that money to build facilities. The most known one is St. Peter's Basilica. Pastor Derek has been there. And when he came back, he said it was like an amusement park. All of these beautiful things, this ornate art that was there. They used the money that they raised in the selling of indulgences to build that facility. And Martin Luther took grand, and I would contend, legitimate issue with that. And so he goes to them and he announces his discontent in what is known as the 95 Theses. And in true dramatic preacher fashion, he goes to the church, the All Saints Church at Wittenberg, and he nails the 95 Theses to the door. I just wish I had been there. In fact, if you looked at my Facebook page yesterday, you'll notice that I posted a painting of that moment and it's a meme. And the caption of it was him turning to the crowd that was gathering around him as he was not nailing the 95 Theses to the door. And he says to them, "Hey, guys, I fixed your doctrine." Amen. He's letting them know that this thing that you have been teaching for generations now is flawed. It's flawed. Because you are having people purchase right standing with God, which undermines the sacrificial and completed work that Christ has executed on our behalf on the cross. How dare you add money as a requirement next to the blood of the Master? October 31st, 1517. While everyone else was getting ready for Halloween, I was having a Reformation Day celebration in my house. Here's a little stained glass secret. There was more than one Reformation. We often associate it with Luther. And in a class that Jeremy and I actually have in common, Dr. Bouchard is walking us through, he walked us through the Lutheran Reformation, but there were reformations that existed after that one, and I would contend in most regards, they existed independent of that one. It's not as though other reformations in other places began because of what Luther did. It's that there were people in other parts of the world who were taking issues with what was going on in Rome, and so they initiated their own reformation. So after you had the Lutheran Reformation, you had the Anabaptist Reformation, which is where we get our Mennonites and Quakers and who the people that live in the buggies, the Amish. And I couldn't remember it. So they ride around in the buggy. Never mind, they got the flashlight on the back of it. I don't know how that's okay. But they live in these very isolated communities. So they descend from a community, a movement, a reformation known as the Anabaptist movement. And then after them, you had the reformation that took place in England, which gave rise to what we call the Anglican Church there. In America, it's called the Episcopalian Church. And the thing I want to point out to all of you is that it is a mistake to be under the impression that when they came and presented their Reformation concerns, when they came and presented the options, that the objections that they had to what was going on in Rome, it was not their intention to undermine the church. They were not trying to destroy the church. They were trying to reform it. They were not saying it needs to be replaced. Their hope was to have things in place that would carefully repair that which was broken in the previous system. Are you tracking with that? And that's why if you look at the distinction between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism, the gap is very, very narrow. And then as gradually as other reformations happened, it became more and more wide. And the thing I've noticed over the last about 15, 20 years is there has been a resurgence, a revival of Reformed thought that is now linking back to the season, the church that came out of that movement. And my observation is that when we had this revival, everyone was very intentional to adopt all of the theology that came out of it, except their view of the church. He pauses for effect, because this is about to be one of those. Okay? We adopted everything. We have men who are 39 years old living in their mother's basement, writing blogs against people who are not Calvinists. And they are essentially removing them from the fellowship of believers. If you do not agree with the minute details of Reformed Calvinism, then I'm questioning whether or not you are a believer. Meanwhile, they are ignoring a tenet that Calvin himself held dear, and that is the value that comes along with gathering of the saints in the presence of God. We have so focused on what he thought that we pay very little attention to what he did. And that is, he valued what it is for the gathering of believers to get together and corporately enter into the presence of God and worship him in light of who he is and according to what he has done. We have individualized Christianity. And we've taught ourselves that this is my privatized faith. This is my unique experience. And I am not to impose any of its tenets on anyone else. I am not to disregard what it is for them to have their ideas and their feelings and their sentiments, as long as they do not impose their ideas and sentiments upon me. We think that because Christianity can be privatized, then it is okay for us to attempt to live the victorious Christian life independent of the community. And in chapter 11, Paul says, in this area, I cannot commend you. Chapter 11, verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, I love that he said in the first place, this is a paternal moment. He's about to go daddy on him. The first of all, right. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, here's the context here. He's telling them how they have misappropriated the communion meal. They have misappropriated the Lord's table. And you have to understand the distinction in how it was done then versus how we do it now, how churches typically do it now. With the typical experience that many of you have had is there are brass trays that are passed up and down the aisles and little thimble cups with grape juice in them. And if you are properly doing it, which means you're Baptist, then you have on white gloves and a black suit with a tie that's very narrow. And that way the brass doesn't get any sponges on it, and there's some sanitary things going on there because of the gloves. It's very well done in that setting. It's a formalized approach to it. And then this tray comes down with these thimbles of juice and these little stale wafers. And that stale wafer represents the body of Christ, which was broken for you. And the juice represents the blood of Christ, the sign of the covenant, which was shed for you. That's how we have typically done it. When we planted this church, Pastor Derek had just completed a dialogue with one of his professors, a class with one of his professors at Dallas Seminary, which directly influenced the manner in which we approach communion. And you'll notice, if you've been here for a while, that we intentionally decided to not do the thimble cups and the stale wafer. Instead, we recognize communion in the midst of a meal. Many of you have been present for that. We cater a meal. We don't even ask you to bring anything, because we wanted to start on time, so we cater it so that everything can be ready to go at 10 o'clock. We don't even ask you to bring anything but you and your story. We don't ask you to bring anything except for you and your person, who can sit down and share your person with the other people around the table. And in the midst of doing that, there's a breaking of bread. Pastor Derek gets up and there's a breaking of bread, and there's a pouring of, we're in a church, so grape juice. And that bread symbolizes the blood of the body of Christ, and the juice symbolizes the shed blood of Christ. And we do that on a quarterly basis. We do it that way because it's a commitment of the entire worship gathering to that act. And if we do it more often than that, then we would be foregoing this process far more often than I think we can. And we also do it that way because of cost. And so it ends up resulting in us only doing this having communion of that sort every 3 months. Every 3 months. Two things I want to point out to you. When we had our leadership retreat back in February, we went away to the mountains and we had a conversation about things that we think we need to be shifting, some revisions we think we need to be making regarding our liturgy, the way we approach the gathering, because we think that some of these things need to be added so that there can be greater understanding of what we are doing here. And one of the things was, we need to recognize the Lord's table more often than we do. And so the conversation around that was, what does that look like? Do we forego the present approach that we have, or do we add something to it? And the decision was made that we should add something to what we're currently doing. So we will preserve the quarterly meal, in the midst of which we recognize the broken body and the shed blood. But we also recognize that we needed to have a miniature version of that so that we could be recognizing the Lord's table more often than we do. And so we're saying, okay, we're going to gradually roll out these changes to our Sunday gathering. You may have noticed many of them. The Nicene Creed being added to our time, the reading of the unique isolated reading of Scripture being added to our time, the benediction that takes place at the end of the gathering that has been added to our time, and our careful approach to communion has been added. The urgency with which we would do that came up in me. It welled up in me the last time we had a communion meal in the cafeteria here. Because we had this catered meal, and Amber had made sure that the food was good. And in the midst of that, Pastor Derek gets up to initiate the part where we recognize the broken body and the shed blood. And he's going through this whole process where he's identifying what it comes from, 1 Corinthians 11 and the citation in Matthew. And the thing I noticed was, while he was explaining and freeing everyone up to partake in the body and the blood, the conversation in the room changed when everyone was free to act around it. And we started talking about things like the game that day, or where we were going to go for lunch after the gathering was over, or what work's going to be like tomorrow morning, or how much my kids get on my nerves. I was sitting on the front row, and it went from silence to him saying, now pass the juice around your table. And then the room broke out in disjointed dialogue and laughter. I said, Pastor Derek, get him back. We left the moment. We abandoned the moment. That was when I realized, in that moment, we're just going through the motions. We are not recognizing that when we approach the Lord's table, we are joining with believers all over the world as they approach the Lord's table and commemorate what he has done for us on the cross. Everyone is here thinking, this is just bread and this is just juice. And I'm telling you, no, It is his ordained representation of a body that was crushed for you. And blood that was shed for your reconciliation. And in that moment, I don't care who the Broncos are playing. There needs to be this moment where we come back to recognizing what we're doing. When Luther pounded the 95 Theses on the door, the thing he never imagined was a need to defend his doctrine of the church. He never saw the need to defend his ecclesiology, because he never thought the day would come when we would cite what he did that day as reason to not value this. But we have turned and cited him and said we can privatize our faith. And in doing so, there's no need for me to engage next to the person who also believes what I'm saying. More to the point, there's no need for me to do so, recognizing that I am doing it in the midst of millions and millions of people who are not in my immediate presence, who are approaching the same table. On Tuesday nights, I teach a class on hermeneutics for Denver Seminary, and I explain to them the different genres of New Testament books. So you have like theological biography, which is the Gospels. You have theological history, which is the book of Acts, and you have epistolary letters, which is any of the epistles that were written by Paul to the church. And another literary genre I teach them is something known as apocalyptic. And we think apocalyptic, and we think immediately, Book of Revelation, the apocalypse, okay? Let me fix that for you. I don't care what Left Behind said, that is wrong, okay? Look, I'm serious, okay? The Left Behind messed it up. Because this is focused on a moment known as the apocalypse, and we're under the impression that it's a future event. That is wrong. Apocalyptic literature refers to any passage found in the scriptures that gives you insight into the heavenly realm that you cannot see. It is any passage in the scriptures that gives you insight into the heavenly realm which you cannot see. It is not referring to a future event. It is referring to a present event. And we often overlook them. So you read Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, put on the whole armor of God. You know why he tells you that? He says, you need to do this because you do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There are powers and principalities behind the flesh and blood against whom you're wrestling. And the flesh and blood against whom you're wrestling are merely pawns on the chessboard being manipulated by the invisible principalities and powers behind them. That's an apocalyptic text. He's letting you see something that you cannot see. Okay? Another example of that, Revelation chapter 7, when John says, I got a glimpse of a worship gathering. And that worship gathering was before the throne. And before that throne, I saw every nation, every tribe, and every tongue worshiping the King. That is not a future event. That is an apocalyptic passage. He's not telling you what will happen. He's telling you what is presently happening. Why is that relevant? Because that means that when we approach the throne and we worship him, we're not merely doing so in the presence of the other people in the room whom we see. We're doing it in the presence of every single believer who has ever existed in the history of the world. It is us joining a timeline of heartfelt celebrators of Christ. We're not in the midst of a dress rehearsal. We need to kill that idea. We're getting ready for what it will really be like one day. We're waiting for the kingdom, so we're preparing for what we will do when we enter in the kingdom. No, listen to me. You are presently kingdom people. And when we gather in this manner, we are corporately behaving as kingdom people who have entered into the presence of the King. And we want our voices to join with the voices that are not in the room, who are doing the same thing that we are doing. So we're coming together as a throng, millions of people who are standing before a King, who are standing before a Savior, who is worthy of the voices of millions of people. And the thing I I want for you to not do is to break that moment so that we can talk about a football game.
Yeah, yeah.
I love football. I love football. 2-4. Dez Bryant's coming back today. 2-4. I love football. But the king on the throne, he puts breath in the lungs of the players on the field. How dare I give my time, energy, and mind to men who will die instead of the king of life? When we're in his presence, do not allow the dialogue with him to be interrupted by irrelevant temporal things. When we approach the table, let us maintain the mind of the intimacy that we are currently experiencing. I've been married for 11 years. I'm trying to catch up with Jeremy and Max. Okay, I've been married for 11 years, 4 months, and 7 days. Yes. I did that math in my head just now.
Yes.
11 years, 4 months, 11 days. My wife did not learn this until this year. I have a policy of telling her that I love her every single day. She never noticed the intentionality of it. When I brought it to her attention, she's like, oh, you know what, you do that. Sometimes she doesn't like this part. Sometimes if I get home late, I wake her, hey, I love you. Go back to sleep. Or if we can't get in touch with one another, I'll send her a text. I want for her to see it in writing every single day, multiple times a day. That means I've told my wife in the past 11 years, somewhere in the ballpark of 4,500, 5,000 times that I love her. That's just my rough estimate. I'm sure it's more than that, but I don't want y'all to be overwhelmed by my affection for my wife. Here's what I want you to hear me say. When I do that, it is not an exchange of data. And I'm not informing her of something that she does not already know. My pastor used to tell this joke about a young man that he took through premarital, and he had to tell him the value of investing into his wife emotionally. And so he said to him, in fact, this is where I got this practice from, you need to routinely tell her and show her that you love her. And he jokingly said, listen, on our wedding day, I will tell her that I love her. And if I change my mind, I will let her know. Yeah, that's not how this works. Because in his mind, the thought is, she already knows. So why do I have to keep telling her? And that's because he's processing the words, I love you, as a data exchange. But that's not what it is. It's the celebration of the covenantal and emotional tie that exists between you and the person to whom you're married. I'm not informing you of the fact that I love you. I am showing you the affection I have by way of this tie. I'm not saying to you that I love you because you may have forgotten, and I'm not letting you know that through a series of mind changes, I'm now back to loving you. I'm letting you know that there's this emotional and affectionate covenantal tie between us that requires that I say out loud to you some things that you already know.
Yeah.
Are you tracking with that? Yes, I want you to hear me say this. The people in your life should not merely know that you love them. They should hear you say and show that you love them. Not because you are informing them of something, but because you're having a moment where you're saying everything needs to stop. Let's pause. And let's have the celebration of the affectionate and emotional tie between us. That's what the Lord's table is. It's not you informing God of how grateful you are regarding what he has done for you. It's you saying everything needs to stop. And that's had this memorial of the affectionate and emotional tie that exists in this covenantal relationship that exists between us. God is omniscient. He knows how you feel about him. You have not gone to God and said, I love you. And he walked away like, man, I was wondering. That has never happened. That has never happened, okay? He has probably said your behavior does not reflect that. Right. He may have said that to you, right. But he's not shocked by information because he has all information. You're not going to him to give him data. You're going to him to say, hey, let's for a moment pause and celebrate the extent to which I love you. He has told us to memorialize that nature, that type of relationship, as we approach the table very carefully and say, we now understand that you have a broken body, that you have your body broken for us, and that your blood was shed for the sealing of a new covenant so that we could have you. We know that, and we know that you know that, and we know that you know that we know that. But we need to stop, and in spite of all of us, in the midst of all of us knowing that, let's have this quiet moment where we celebrate what this reality is. In marriage, it's called date night. Mm-hmm. We have this thing where we make this mistake. Listen to me, single people, listen to me for just a moment. Married people, take a break. Listen, okay? We make the mistake of thinking that we should date to get married. And I'm telling you that you should get married to date. And the impression we have is, we're in the covenant now. Everybody said I do. I got witnesses there. So you stuck with me. I can act however I want. Come on. And I'm telling you that this person who has entered into this covenant, they do know how you feel about them, but there needs to be this pause where you say, hey, I'm with you on this thing for life. I'm investing into you in this regard for life. There needs to be this pause where it's just you and me so that you can hear me say how much I feel this affection for you. God has said, I want for you to pause regularly. And as often as you do it, I want for us to have that moment where you say, I remember what your broken body and your shed blood has done for me, which means that we cannot forego the gathering when that happens. The mistake we make is we're under the impression that because my faith is a personal, he's my personal Lord and Savior. We've been saying it for so long that we have missed how many times when he's talking to you, he's not talking to you, the individual, he's talking to you, the body. And God does not really enjoy you coming to him as an individual and celebrating him. He enjoys when we come to him as a family and say, we corporately celebrate who you are. We corporately celebrate who you are. We corporately celebrate who you are. As a family, we are deeply, passionately, deeply, deeply in love with you. And we want to sit next to other people who are like-minded so that we can corporately celebrate who you are. And the entire time, God, who is the just receiver of that type of affection from the corporate body of believers, it to him is a fragrant aroma. And we come to him as a diverse choir saying, you are worthy of all things. Let's have a quiet moment where we can reflect on what you are and what you have done for us. We cannot forego that. Yeah. The mistake they were making was they had privatized their faith. And they had come to the gathering because they thought the gathering was a time for everybody to eat. They had a meal set up. And it said that the impoverished were marginalized. And they had to sit on the outskirts while the wealthy were eating their food. And it said, and Paul says, I have heard, a report has come to me that people are leaving hungry and the rest of you are leaving drunk. They weren't using grape juice, you understand.
Right.
And some people would leave there having not had access to the communion meal, while some others who were among the wealthy were leaving full and drunk. And Paul says, you are missing the point. You have created divisions among you, because the entire point of the meal is for you to come together and then corporately come to me. And you have drawn a line of demarcation between you and them based on socioeconomic status. And those of you who are on this side of the line, you can eat and drink to your heart's content, and they're stuck on the outside. And the entire agenda is for you to come to me corporately. It is undermining your corporate affection for me when you have created these divisions among you. Now you're saying, Brandon, we don't do that. We don't do it. We don't create these divisions within ourselves. We don't do that. No, we come to him corporately. I will allow for the fact that we're not doing what they were doing, where it was divisions among finances or divisions among socioeconomic status. But I am telling you that we do have the privatized faith, where we're saying today is the day when a flake of snow has fallen out of the sky. And because of that, I need to put pieces of wood on the bottom of my feet and slide down a mountain. And everyone thinking, Brandon, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with skiing. There are things wrong with skiing. In context, there's nothing wrong with it. But let me say this, just 50,000 feet, there's things wrong with skiing, okay? Selah. But but I'm saying to you, when you're sliding down the mountain, is it a moment where you're saying, I need this quiet time with God, or is you saying, I value this more than the corporate celebration of the King? Have we so diminished the significance of sitting not merely next to a person, but in the throng, the millions of people, billions of people throughout the timeline who know him and join that choir and say, in this moment, I want to say, I celebrate the affection. I want to memorialize the affection between you and me. Do we do that? Do we value that? Do we look forward to being around other people who love him the way we do? Do we value it more than a fleeting moment? Do we run to the gathering so that we can get tired singing his praises? Or is this an inconvenience for you? Is this something that you do so that God won't be mad? Is this something that you do because it's on a list of things you got to check off? Is this something that we do because my mother raised me this way, and she's going to ask me about 4 o'clock this afternoon, where were you this morning? And she ain't trying to hear that snowing, that skiing thing. Paul says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's not asking you to merely go through motions. He's giving you the weight of the responsibility that we have. We are the proclaimers of his death. When we come in, we gather corporately to proclaim what he is and who he is in and through us. This is not merely an inconvenience. This is the joy of being able to show the world what it is for the body of believers to gather in this room and all over the world for his name's sake. He wants you to be present, and he wants you to do so out of your joy. He wants you to be present, and he wants you to do so out of your joy. He wants you to be present, and he wants you to do so out of your joy. Don't do it out of duty. Do it because he's king. Do it because a king decided to die for people who were running away from him. Doing it because when you were running away from him, he tracked you down and said, you will receive this mercy. And do it because when he gave that mercy, it allows you to be in the presence of the single most valuable being to have ever experienced existence. You can sit at the feet of the one who gives life to life. It is a joy to be in the presence of believers, celebrating who he is. Yeah. We're not going through the motions. God does not want your duty. God wants your joy. Wow. I gotta go. One of the reasons I have been married for 11 years and 4 months and 7 days. is because my wife has graciously allowed me to make it on my flower shortcomings. And so by that, I mean, she graciously, grace. Okay, so you've heard me say this before, but my wife loves tulips. In fact, she went into the center of my yard around the tree in the middle of my yard where, like, pause. You have to appreciate this, okay? My house is 1,570 square feet, okay? Four of us live there. Two of them are 4 and 5 years old. I have a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old, and they have stuff. And their belief is wherever I stop, that's where my stuff needs to be, okay? So I literally saw, my son literally did this the other day. Buddy, I need you. He had a car in his hand that he was playing with, and it was dinner time. I said, son, it's time for us to get ready for dinner. I need you to go wash your hands. He said, okay. That actually happened. That actually happened. I'm like, hey, buddy, hey, son, hey, what's going on here? He says, that's my car. He didn't understand the question. That's where it's supposed to be. I was done with it. That's where I was when I was done with it. That's where the car is. Here's the problem with that. When I wake up in the morning and I don't know where he was done with stuff, I end up walking in the dark and stepping on sharp razor blades of toys that are digging. That's the life I have. So you know what I have to do? I said, you know what? You can have the house. The house is yours. You can have all of this. This is all yours. But the yard is mine. Then I come home, and a woman who I love, the woman whom you gave to me, is in my yard digging up this spot around my tree with a wheel. I don't have a full 300-pound wheelbarrow in my grass. It's a wheelbarrow and there's buckets and everything. She did that so she could plant tulips around my tree. So her tulips are now in my yard around my tree. So this is how I felt. I feel like she had some tulip bulbs in her hand. And I said, Cherie, we got to go. And her response to that was, okay. And she just dropped these tulips in the middle of my yard. That's how I feel. This is therapeutic for me, okay? Let me tell you what I believe. I didn't run this by her before I came. I believe that happened because I have been slipping on my tulip game. I'm supposed to... y'all, they've been talking. I've been slipping on a tulip game, and so that's her way of letting me know, listen, if you do not step up on this tulip front, then this is the cost. And next year, I don't know what I'm gonna put out here. It might be that next year there's gonna be all kinds of just stuff that you don't want out here in your yard. And before you know it, I'm gonna tell the kids the yard is yours too. So it's gonna be toys and cars and Lightning McQueen is gonna be everywhere out here in the yard. That's how I just know it's how it's gonna be. So because of that, I have felt emotionally the need to step up my tulip game. I gotta step it up. They sell them at Whole Foods. They're $10 for a bunch of 10. They sell them at Whole Foods for a bunch of 10. So for $20, I can go buy her two bunches and I'm good for like 2-3 weeks. She's golden. So I don't know why I didn't spend the $20 because I didn't spend the 20 bucks, lost 6 square feet of my yard. But here's what you need to hear me say. When I show up with the tulips, I'm going to make such a massive production of this. As she asked me about it the other day, I said, don't even talk to me about it because I have a plan. There's going to be this massive production. It's going to be like babies dressed as angels are going to be behind me holding tulips because I need to come in. I have to recover for the past 12 months. Denver Seminary has been such a consumer that I've been slipping on the tulip front. And I'm going to have this whole thing planned out. Let me ask you a question. If I knock on the door of my house and she opens the door and she sees me holding these tulips in my hand, and her response to this, to see me there is, Brandon, why did you bring me these tulips? And my response to that is, because it's my job. It's my duty. You're going to keep digging up my yard if I don't spend $20 to buy you a couple bunches of tulips. If I want peace in my house, I got to buy you flowers. How many of you know Cherie? Yes, don't let the smooth taste fool you. Don't let 4 feet, 11 and a half inches fool you. That would not go well. I mean, like door slammed, flowers crushed against my chest. She doesn't want me to do it because it's my job. She wants me to do it because I love her. Same scenario. Come to the house. And I open, I knock on the door. She comes to the door. She says, Brandon, why'd you do this? And I say to her, because, girl, it is my joy to bring you joy. Like, seriously, you are my boo thing. I'm down with you. Like 4 flat tires. Like, seriously. It's me and you against the world, girl. These kids, they just live here. But it's me and you for life, covenant. It brings me joy to bring you joy. Listen, same flowers. Same flowers. But when I bring it to her because she is worthy of my joy, her response is different from when it's my duty. God does not want your duty. And you've heard me say that so many times that you have now thought that God does not want me there. So when I am there, I am doing him a favor. No, the God who died for you wants for us to respond to his death out of joy. And he wants for us to routinely memorialize that death. Joyfully memorialize that death. So let us take this moment to do just that. Let us approach the table and celebrate the broken body and shed blood of the King so that we can worship him according to who he is.